And it says that their hearts, the hearts of the fellow Christians, may be encouraged as they are knit together in love to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, of Christ. Christ is God's mystery. And that their hearts may be encouraged. How? As they are knit together in love. And then to have all the riches of assured understanding. Now here, assurance does not stand by itself at all. Assurance is linked to understanding. And this understanding is spiritual understanding. The understanding of spiritual things. And that is to say, you only have assurance from the Lord when you have spiritual understanding. That means the understanding becomes a condition of the assurance. If you don't have this understanding, of course you don't have assurance. It is an assured understanding. What do I mean by understanding? The Greek word, synethes in Greek, on the carnal level refers to intelligence. An intelligent person can be defined as a person who is very quick to understand. When you say something, you explain something, the mark of intelligence is that he quickly understands what you mean. And we say of a person who is very slow to understand that he is not very intelligent. But a person who is quick to understand is what we see as a person who is intelligent. He sees quickly the point. He knows what you are getting at. But there are others who explain this way and explain that way. No, I don't understand. You explain another way. No, I don't understand. And you say, very unintelligent. He's very slow to understand the meaning of anything. Intelligence is the capacity to perceive the meaning of what you are getting at. That's what the word synesis means. And there is a prayer of the Lord Jesus in Matthew when he says, Dear Lord, he says, Dear Father, I thank you that you have not revealed these spiritual things to the wise and the synesis, the understanding, the intelligent people of this world. Your spiritual truth has not been revealed to them, but you have revealed them to babes. Because these people are spiritually understanding. A person may be humanly very intelligent, but when it comes to spiritual things, they are very dull, very stupid. They can't grasp spiritual things. And there are other people who may not be highly intelligent spiritually, humanly speaking, but are very quick to understand spiritual things. The grace of God, the gift of God, enables them quickly to perceive spiritual meaning. And there are people, of course, who are intelligent or understanding in both senses, both spiritually and humanly. Last week I shared concerning our camp speaker, our summer camp speaker, Brother Jeffrey, how he is very perceptive spiritually. That where for most people the material things are the real things and the spiritual things are the shadows. But to the spiritually understanding man, spiritually perceptive man, the man with spiritual insight, and the word synesis here also means insight, it is the spiritual things which are the real things, and the material things are only the shadows, just as it is in the book of Hebrews. And this is what Colossians 2:2 is saying. Assurance comes from understanding, the quick spiritual perception that comes from a heart that is freed from sin. A heart that is totally committed to Christ. Such people receive quick spiritual understanding. Now, of course, people with spiritual insight are people with assurance. There is no doubt about that. But the condition of assurance is indeed the insight. And with this, we can see that there is no such thing as unconditional assurance. The second occurrence of this word, pleroporia, is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Hebrews 6:11. And this is what we read in 6:11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Nobody unconditionally inherits promises. But as this verse tells us, they inherit the promises through two things: faith and endurance, or patience. The faith that endures to the end, that maintains patience under all kinds of pressure. There are no unconditional promises. Just as we saw in Deuteronomy, when promises were given to Israel and they were disobedient, stiff-necked, rebellious, the promises were revoked. They were saved out of Egypt, but because of their disobedience, they would be sent back to Egypt. And so in the New Testament too, the promises are always conditional. Conditional upon faith and endurance, or patience. And here it speaks of the full assurance of hope. Exegetically, this is a difficult phrase, and I won't go into the technical difficulties relating to the exegesis of this verse. The difficulty of exegesis hinges on the genitive, of. And genitive, the Greek genitive, has at least six possible meanings. And which of these six possible meanings to take is sometimes difficult to establish except from the context. And even if we simplify it down to the question of whether this is a subjective genitive or an objective genitive, we still have sufficient difficulties to deal with. But I don't want to confuse you, but I say this especially for the sake of the full-time teams, that exegesis often is a difficult and skilled task. And even with the skilled, it is not always easy to establish what the precise meaning is. Assurance of hope, is it objective genitive or is it subjective genitive? Is it the assurance that comes from hope, subjective genitive, or is it the assurance that we have in relation to our hope, objective genitive? These are two different meanings. In other words, there is a hope that is in the future, and I have assurance concerning that hope which is in the future. Since hope is not yet realized, I have assurance from the Lord concerning that future hope. Or is it assurance which I derive from that hope, which is very much less likely, since hope is hardly a ground for assurance. But whichever the case is, we see that assurance here is linked to hope. The third occurrence of assurance, of pleroporia, of assurance, is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. 10:22. And this is what we read in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Here we come to the hope again, because we might let go of the hope. That's why it was said about assurance of hope, that we hold on to it. Hold fast the assurance without letting go, without wavering. Hebrews always warns us of the possibility of letting go of that hope. And so he is exhorting the Christians to hold fast. And here in verse 22, it speaks of the assurance of faith. Now that's very important, because the condition of assurance is a faith that is found in a heart which is clean, our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And a heart that is true, faithful, genuine. Oh, so many conditions. Genuine, clean, because without the genuineness and without the cleanness, you cannot have a genuine and a clean faith. Now, faith is, in the scripture, the fundamental ground of assurance, the fundamental condition of assurance. Because in a sense, assurance is contained in faith. Because a faith that doubts, a faith that wavers, is not really faith in the New Testament. Faith should not waver. Faith contains within itself a certainty and a confidence, isn't it? Therefore, faith must of necessity be the very foundation an essence of assurance. It also follows that the weaker your faith is, so also the less your assurance is. Is it not? Because by definition we think of a weak faith that tends to hesitate, that tends to waver. And waver, by very definition, means the lack of assurance. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 tells us, the next chapter here, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Here the word assurance is a different word altogether from pleroporia. In fact, the word, whether that word can be translated as assurance is doubtful. The word is hypostasis, which means faith is the substance of things hoped for. It doesn't really mean assurance at all. It means the inner substance of a thing. You see? But even if we take it as assurance, it still shows that faith is the only ground of assurance. Therefore, it follows very clearly. We are justified by faith, and we have assurance by faith. There's no other way you're going to have assurance. But having spoken of pleroporia, technically, I should also tell you that the word does not necessarily mean assurance, as you need only turn to the authoritative Anton Gingrich Greek and English lexicon to find out. Because the word pleroporia can just mean fullness. It actually comes from the word plero. All of you will know the word plero, to fill, plero, to be full. Pleroporia is to bring fullness. That's what it means. And so, even Anton Gingrich is not entirely sure that the word means assurance. So that having looked at the very word that is translated assurance, it turns out that we cannot be absolutely sure that it means assurance, but simply it may mean fullness. And that means satisfaction, filled with a certain inner spiritual satisfaction that comes from hope or from faith or from understanding. But I will not quibble about the meaning of this word even from the dictionary. We'll just accept that it means assurance for our purpose. That's perfectly all right. And then we can go on to the last reference, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. We turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. And this is what we read here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. For our gospel came to you not only in word. Paul says, when I preached the gospel, the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in pleroporia, which in my translation has full conviction. And in the King James Version is assurance. But of course, this has nothing to do with our assurance. This has to do with Paul's conviction or assurance or fullness, whichever you take. He says, I preached the gospel to you with power, with the Holy Spirit, with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction on my part. So this reference has nothing to do with your assurance, but with his assurance. So that are all the four occurrences of assurance in the New Testament as found in the King James Version. Now, what do you see? Two times only in the Old Testament, four times in the New Testament. What are we saying? You say, well, okay, I got the point. There are very few references to assurance in the Bible. So what is your point? Are you trying to say that there is little or no assurance in Scripture? Not at all. Not at all. The point that I am making and trying to show you from the Word of God is, first and foremost, there is no such thing as unconditional assurance. That is the main point that I want to make to you. And the second and crucial point that I want to make to you today, on the basis of God's Word, is that the only assurance that can be found with certainty in the New Testament is always based on perfection. Does that strike you? That's remarkable. It is always based on perfection. And I will demonstrate this to you also in a moment. That's why you can see why this series on regeneration, renewal, and perfection are so important. Perfection, as I have demonstrated, I hope I have demonstrated through this series, is not optional in the Bible. It is vital in every respect, and not least for assurance. If you have a lack of sense of security, and you hope to remedy this insecurity by rushing off to accept some doctrine that speaks about unconditional assurance, you have walked like a fly straight into a spider's web. You have allowed yourself to be deceived. You have bought yourself a cheap insurance that on that day when you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, you will find that that assurance is worth nothing. You have simply been deceived by false prophets who have preached peace and security, and suddenly destruction has come. Like the false prophets in Jeremiah preaching assured peace. And the Lord said, I never sent these people to say such a thing. They preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. Assurance in Scripture comes at a very high price. I have no cheap assurance to offer you. Neither has the Bible. Check for yourself. The only people who walk around in full assurance and to whom full assurance is given are what the Bible calls the perfect. The perfect, what are they? We have said through this whole series that we are not talking about sinlessness. We are talking about an attitude of the heart. A heart that is perfect with God. A heart like thine. We sang that song in previous summer camp, that beautiful song. A heart like thine. That is the kind of perfection that we are talking about. A perfect heart. This is a phrase which becomes very familiar to anyone who reads the Old Testament historical books. It occurs again and again, 12, 13 times in the historical books. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61. We won't read them now. There are too many such passages. Or 1 Kings 11, 4. Or 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 3 and 14, and so on and so forth. A perfect heart. The heart is perfect with the Lord means the attitude is perfect. It doesn't mean that what you do is perfect. We make the mistake when we think of perfection as perfection in what we do. It takes a long time to achieve perfection in the actual outworking of things. Work out your salvation. Because the working out of anything takes a long time to become good at it. You may play the piano and you practice and you practice and you still make mistakes. But that does not mean that your heart is wrong. Your attitude is intending to do it perfectly. Your attitude is, Lord, help me to play this piece perfectly, as I'm sure Helen's attitude today is. And she practiced and she practiced and she practiced. And I know that her heart is perfect. Oh, has she ever worked? Let me tell you. I have listened to these pieces, and so has Natalie, and so has Evelyn, listened to these pieces a few hundred times in the last few days. And is her heart ever perfect? She has a perfect heart, because she determined to get this thing perfect. But the outworking is another matter. You see, it doesn't always come out perfect, no matter how hard you have tried. But at least you have tried, and your heart is perfect. Now, this is very important to understand this point. When I'm speaking of regeneration, renewal, and perfection, and when the Bible speaks of perfection, it means precisely this. The perfect heart. Totally committed to God. Totally yielded to Him. Totally obedient to Him. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. The attitude is perfect. But in your relationships and in the outworking of it, you fail, isn't it? Suddenly you spoke a word too rash. I said, Lord, I'm sorry, I spoke too fast. You didn't mean it, but you spoke it. You sinned unwittingly, but you sinned. You spoke an unkind word, a rash word that hurt somebody. You didn't mean it, but you sinned. But the heart is perfect, and the Lord looks on your heart. That's very important to understand. That's what perfection in the Bible means. That's why I have said it does not mean the eradication of sin, in the sense that everything you do, everything you say is perfect. No. But perfection in the Bible, let us get it clearly into our minds, has to do with a perfect heart towards God. Once you understand that, you have understood the whole point of why we have been driving at perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Of course, we cannot be perfect in the outward sense. We cannot be as righteous as he is righteous, as holy as he is holy, as loving as he is loving. There's no way we can be like that in this life. And maybe through all eternity we'll be trying to become like him. But we can, in the intention of our hearts, Lord, to be like thee. And when we say that with all genuineness, with all cleanness of heart, we are perfect in our hearts. Because with all the true intention of our hearts, we want to be like him. And our attitude is totally open to him. There is no deceit, no falseness within us. That is perfection of the heart. Now that's what the Bible means. So why are we offended by the doctrine of perfection, which the scripture speaks about again and again? Now, Paul speaks, he links perfection and assurance in this sense. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians 4, 12. Colossians 4, 12. And this is what we read here. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers. Why does this wonderful man of God, what does he pray for? He prays for this, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That you may stand, notice the connection, perfect and therefore fully assured in all the will of God. There you have the connection of perfection and assurance. Because it is the perfect of heart that have assurance. I challenge you to find anyone who walks with perfection of heart before the Lord who doesn't have assurance. You show me one such man. He doesn't exist. Because every man who walks with a perfect heart before God, you will notice in him complete assurance before the Lord. That is a certainty with no doubt whatsoever. Such a man of God, such a person of faith, whose heart is right with God, will walk in full assurance before God. Because that assurance comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills such a person. When your heart is right with God, you are filled with the Spirit. And then, as it will happen, as we read in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. You try it and see. This is not a matter of doctrine or theory. It's a matter of practice. Get your heart right with God, and you will find inexplicably a wonderful assurance in your heart. You will in no way be terrified by the judgment. Oh yes, you will have a godly fear towards God, a reverence and holy fear towards God. But you will not have the fear of judgment. You will not be trembling with a cowardly sense of fear. No, no. Assurance comes with perfection of heart. Our time is fast running out. Let me point to one passage quickly, and then we must close. And this is in 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 John 4:17. And this is what we read here. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. Now, if you are not perfected in love, then you will fear. And what is the fear about? The fear of judgment here. Your conscience is never clear with the Lord. Your conscience will bother you, and therefore you will be fearful. Because your heart is not right with God. Your love is not perfected. Perfect love towards God and towards man casts out fear. And now again, remember, by perfect love does not mean that you are perfect in all the outward expressions of your love. That's not what the Bible means. It means Your love is perfect in its intention. You are totally committed to love God, and you are totally committed to love your brother and your sister. But you do make mistakes, and you do fail. And it grieves you that you do, and that's why John says also that we should get this thing cleared away quickly. We should confess our sins and be cleared, as also James says, as we were reminded by Brother Eric last week. But here we see that if your heart is right with God, and you are committed to love God and your brother, that kind of love casts out fear. You will not stand in dread of judgment. You will walk in true assurance. True assurance. Now that is why I'm saying it's very important. It is not that there is no assurance. God forbid. God has granted us wonderful assurance in Christ. It is not assurance or no assurance. What we are talking about is true assurance versus false assurance. That is what we are speaking about. And here is the foundation of true assurance. Perfection. Perfect of heart. Perfect in love. Because love is of the heart, of course. Let me give you two instances of perfect love. Perfect love. What do we mean by perfect love? How do we know that our love is perfect? You know if your love is perfect, as I demonstrated, I hope, by the word of God, two messages ago, that Christ-like love is a love that gives without seeking anything in return. If you love a person and you look for nothing in return, then you know what Christ-like love is. You are giving out of love alone, not in seeking a thanks, not seeking reward. You just give because you love. I like to give two illustrations because I would like to help you to know Brother Jeffrey, our camp speaker, even more. And I have said that I have learned a lot from Brother Jeffrey concerning love, especially perfect love. And though these incidents may seem quite small, they are indeed examples of perfect love. And I want to demonstrate to you that you can love in this perfect way of loving without seeking anything in return. And this is not to praise a man, because the praise and glory comes only from the Lord. As Paul says, whatever I am by the grace of God alone. But from this dear brother Jeffrey, whom, if the Lord permits, we will have the privilege of having as our camp speaker. In our student days, as I told you, when we were fellow students in London University, I remember how much I learned from his life. He was not an eloquent preacher, not an eloquent Bible teacher, but how his life spoke to me time and again. And once he heard that I was preaching in a place north of London called Nottingham. In fact, I was preaching in a church that once had a very famous pastor there called Philip Doddridge, who has written many hymns that you will find in your hymn books. I preached in that very church where Philip Doddridge once preached, or once was the pastor of, an old church up in Nottingham. And when Jeffrey heard that I was preaching there, he insisted that he would drive me there. And he had a very old car, the model of which was rather difficult to find upon the streets of England. I think it would have graced many a museum. But anyway, our brother was driving this old thing, something which must have stemmed from the 40s. And that is, he drove that when he was not cycling. Most of the time he was cycling, but on this occasion he was driving this old thing. And he lovingly insisted he wanted to drive me there because it would save time. I would have to not have to go around to various underground stations and change trains and so on. He would like to have a share in the preaching of the gospel, if only by driving me there and driving me back again. But I knew he would be on night duty, not sleeping all night. And I know that most Christians would say, no, I'm too tired. No, you know, find somebody else to do this, or you just go by train. I think I can't cope with this. But not Jeffrey. I said, but you haven't slept all night. How can you do this? He says, that's all right. I'm used to it. I want to drive you there anyway. So he drove me there. He rushed out of hospital. He had worked to somewhere at the hospital, because I guess by now you know that he's a doctor. And he rushed out of hospital right up to the last minute. He had been busy. And he drove me up there. And then after I preached there, he drove me back down to London quite late at night, because I preached the morning and evening. And then He was by this time in such a state of exhaustion that, as I have said, I think he is the only person I have ever seen falling asleep standing up. Yeah. Because as I got back to London and to the apartment, they were asking me, well, how did it go up there in the church? And I was sharing with them. And as I was sharing, we were standing in a circle, and I saw Jeffrey standing there, and his eyes were closing, and he was wavering back and forth. And I thought, any minute he's going to fall, is he? And it spoke to my heart that this dear brother, not having slept all night, exhausted to the point where he could actually fall asleep on his feet, determined out of love, by sheer insistence of love, that he wanted to have a share in the preaching of the gospel to drive me there and back when he could have gone to bed and got himself asleep. Is that not perfect love? I ask you, is that not perfect love? Totally self-giving, totally forgetful of one's own needs. It really spoke to my heart as I saw the exhaustion of this brother. And when I saw him and I said, Jeffrey, you're awfully tired, aren't you? And he opened his eyes and he just smiled at me. And that sweet smile of devotion to the Lord spoke to me more messages than 1,000 eloquent preachers could ever say to me. He was never a word of complaint, never a word of self-pity. That smile of devotion to the Lord said it all. One last instance. I used to suffer very badly from hay fever in England. And I want those of you who have hay fever, I know how to sympathize with you. Writing my exams and the nose was dripping away and I was trying to keep the exam paper dry and it was going away. I used to say that I don't know why that they put exam periods at the worst period of the year. When thousands of students suffer from hay fever, their eyes are itching, their nose are running, and they are forced to write 3-hour exams at a time. I think this was the most unfair time ever devised for exams. I mean, why can't they put exams in winter when nobody has hay fever? But anyway, we won't go into all this. But anyway, dear brother Jeffrey, seeing my condition, with my eyes all red and nose running, he knew that giving me an antihistamine drug would make me very sleepy, as antihistamines tend to make people sleepy. And then one day he said, you know, there's a new drug that has come out which doesn't make you sleepy. On the contrary, it keeps you awake. He says, could I get you some of those for you? I can get some of those for you, you see? So I said, well, if you think it will help me, I'd be grateful. So one day he came and he handed me this bottle, this bottle of antihistamine things. And I looked at him and he had dark circles around his eyes, you see. So I said, Jeffrey, it looks to me as though you haven't been sleeping all night. Have you been on night duty again? He said, no, he said, I haven't been on night duty. So I pressed him further. I said, well, if you haven't been on night duty, then why is it you look as though you haven't slept all night? He said, well, I haven't slept all night. I said, what happened? He said, well, what happened was that I tested this drug on myself. He said, I wanted to make sure that what I said to you was true, or the claims of this drug is true, that it in fact doesn't make you sleepy. And so what I did is I took a double dose of the drug on myself, and indeed it works. I haven't slept all night. I was so touched in my heart, because he has no hay fever, and yet before he had the confidence to give me this new drug, he determined to test it on himself, and he tested it with a double dose. Perfect love. Perfect love. That's why I say to you, this brother has taught me so much about love. Why should I do this to myself? I don't have hay fever. Why should I take, if I take even the same dose just to test it, would have been good enough. But to make very sure that it will be all right for me, he took a double dose on himself. Perfect love. And it says here, perfect love casts out fear. That is perfect commitment. That is a perfection of heart towards the Lord. Now you see, I don't exaggerate when I say I learned so much from this dear brother. Maybe I can talk a little better than he. but I think I'm far inferior to him in the quality of his love. May the Lord speak to each one of our hearts. Let us pray.